Friends, turn with me now in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read this morning from Zechariah chapter 4. You can find this at the very end of your Old Testament. It's not the last book, but it is the second to last book. Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 14. Zechariah's book is given to us in two parts. There's this series of signs which he sees in the heavens, similar to John in the book of Revelation. But then in the second part of the book is Zechariah's preaching to the church. So first the visions, then the sermons. But here we are in the midst of the visions. And so in Zechariah chapter 4, we have this vision of a lampstand and two olive trees. Zechariah chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and one the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts, 'Grace, grace to it!' Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Amen and amen. Zechariah was a man called by God to preach to a church that was struggling to do its job. They had been set free from captivity in Babylon. They had been brought back to the promised land, and they had been called upon by God to build the temple. But they had lost heart. They had grown weary. They had been set upon by their enemies, and the work on the temple had come to a standstill. And so Zechariah was given these visions to motivate the church to go forth and work again, to build and to plant. And here in this vision of two olive trees and lampstands, which most of us kind of scratch our heads and say, "What's going on here?" Zechariah is explained by the angelic messenger that this is how the Lord will build his church. He will have conduits of oil. You see, olive trees produce olives, and olives in turn can be squished and turned into olive oil, which in turn can be stuck in a bowl and lit on fire, and a lamp can burn. And if you plant the olive trees really close to the lampstand, then the olives can turn into oil really quickly and the lamp never goes out. And so the oil that is necessary to ignite the fire of the church, to sustain its work and ministry, is never far away. In a word, the vision says to the church, "My spirit is with you. and my Spirit will sustain you. It is this conviction that Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, has not only commanded us to go forth and minister and serve, but He has granted to us everything we need to fulfill that mission that we see in this vision to Zechariah. And what is more, we see played out in the life of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 and 16. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Acts 15 and 16. We're going to begin with Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And I'm going to read down through chapter 16, verse 10. You may recall, those who have heard this before, chapter breaks are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were added much later. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verses. They were added for our help many years later. This is one time in which the chapter break is not very helpful. It separates for us two important stories that go hand in hand. The story of Paul and Barnabas engaging in their second missionary journey and the fallout from that encounter. So in Acts chapter 15, we're going to begin with verse 36 and read down through chapter 16, verse 10. Hear again the word of the Lord. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go on to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen and amen. January of last year, I sat down with my Moleskine 2020 planner. And in the front, it has the big overview calendar of the upcoming year. It's upstairs in my study on the shelf. I can show it to you. It has all the marks. Here we're going to this wedding. Here we're on vacation. Here we're going to international conference. Here we're going to synod. Here we're visiting family in New York. Here I'll preach this sermon. Here I'll get this guest preacher. That January, I laid out all my plans for the year. A few weeks ago, I sat down with that planner, and I went page by page, week by week, through all the things that had transpired, reviewing what the Lord had done in that year. When I turned to that big calendar in the front, I drew a big X over it and wrote coronavirus on the top. It was not at all the year I expected. It was not all the year I had planned for or anticipated. It was a difficult year, a year full of surprise and misdirection. And yet a year that as I turned page by page and week by week, there came out of that moleskine this clear conviction offered to us this morning in the book of Acts. Jesus always provides. Jesus' grace is always sufficient. I remember particularly the cold and bitter weeks of March and April last year, and thinking to myself, Father, I don't know that I can keep doing this, pastoring a church that doesn't have a worship service. That makes no sense to me. And I remember him clearly answering again and again, my grace is sufficient for you. Dear friends, Jesus provides. He always provides. He provides the problems that we must go through, and he provides the solutions to them. He provides the people that we need, and he provides their qualifications for the ministries in which they will serve. He provides the closed doors which we must leave and the open doors through which we must go. These are the truths of the text before us, that Jesus provides for his church. He provides our problems, our people, and our answers to prayer. So, my friends, let us prayerfully keep in step with Jesus. Let us prayerfully keep in step with his work, his plans. Let's look at these things together, beginning in verse 36. In verse 36, we see that Paul and Barnabas have come together as they have many times in the past upon one good idea. In verse 36, Paul suggests to Barnabas that they go and visit the churches of their first missionary journey there in Asia Minor. Barnabas likes the idea. He approves. It would be good to see those saints again and to see how they are faring with the persecution they knew that they had left behind, to see how they might be growing in their young and fledgling faith. Paul and Barnabas had been partners in Antioch when Barnabas had first brought Paul there so many years ago. They had been partners on their journey through Cyprus and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. They had been together so many times, it would make sense to go again. But they find a reason not to. Our story begins with the sad parting of this otherwise perfect partnership. Barnabas, it says in verse 37, is determined to take John Mark with them again. Paul, it says in verse 38, insists that they not take John Mark with them again. And it grows, we learn, in verse 39, to a contention that is so sharp that this fruitful and beautiful partnership comes to an end. It is not wrong that Barnabas should want John Mark with them. Remember, Barnabas means son of encouragement. This is a man who gives others second chances. This is a man who delights to disciple young Christians. Remember, it's Saul himself who becomes Paul through the oversight and mentoring of Barnabas. Barnabas is a man willing to give Mark another chance and to say, we must work with him. We must be patient with him. But Paul, on the other hand, is a man for adventure, a man to reach out, an evangelist, and one who cannot possibly risk the well-being of his mission on a proven faithless young man. There's too much risk in what Paul wishes to do. And so it is not wrong for him to insist that the mission team consist of missionaries who are mature, faithful, diligent to the end, as Mark has proven not to be. No, we find that the real problem emerges in these verbs that Luke has so carefully constructed. Barnabas was determined. Paul insisted. It was not their vision for the ministry, their unwillingness to yield, that was the problem. It came to a sharp contention. The word here in the Greek is an outburst of anger, a display of passion. Their fury heaps up on one another as Barnabas insists on this line in the sand. We must disciple this young man that he might be useful to the kingdom. And Paul replies, no, he must not come with us. He will compromise our work. And the hostility breaks out into the church such that they must go separate ways. Friends, it is a good warning to us. It is a great warning to us that we do not make of our ministry idols and become men and women who insist that the kingdom be run our way, and that we are not determined to have the work go as we would have it go. As a little boy, I would go every Wednesday night to church for youth group. My favorite part of youth group were the sword drills. That's where you turn as fast as you can to the Bible passage the teacher called out. It was the only thing I was good at. It was the only thing I could win. And I remember one Wednesday night when all my hands turned to mush and all my pages stuck together, and I lost every single drill. And I went home horribly depressed. Lying in bed that dark night, I thought to myself, what is wrong with you? And I realized how much pride I had poured into my ability to turn the pages of Scripture more quickly than everyone else. It is so easy for us to do good work, wonderful work, and yet to be caught up with such extraordinary pride that we forget we are intending to do it for Christ and not for self. And we must heed this warning. We are to follow Christ. We are to serve at His leave. It's His ministry. It's not ours. It's His kingdom, and it's not ours. We have no business insisting and demanding and determining what Christ would have us do. We are called to submit and to serve with love and thus avoid these outbursts of anger that are rooted in our pride. But just as Jesus so wisely provided this problem for Paul and Barnabas, He provides the solution. There in verse 39, deciding that they can no longer minister together, a great tragedy born of sin, there is nevertheless now the birth of a multiplied ministry. For now Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus, retracing the steps of that first missionary journey. In verse 40, Paul takes Silas, that prophet of the Lord, who had been sent by the Jerusalem Council to Antioch to testify to their love for both Jew and Gentile. Silas, a man who was already acknowledged by the Jerusalem Council to be competent in preaching good news to both Jew and Gentile, a man very well suited for Paul's second missionary journey, provided by Jesus as a suitable replacement for Barnabas, so that Paul would be equipped with a partner suitable for this work. Jesus had known this problem would come, and so in His wisdom, He had sent Silas on ahead to be at Antioch at just the right time, to serve in just the right way. In similar fashion, they are commended by the grace of God going forth overland through Syria and Cilicia to strengthen the churches. Barnabas and Mark make one team who go sailing to Cyprus. Paul and Silas, by God's grace, make a second team who go overland, going opposite direction. So if you can imagine the map for a moment there in the Middle East, Barnabas and Mark are going clockwise around the same first missionary journey. Paul and Silas are going counterclockwise across the top. In this way, they will visit twice the churches in half the time. In spite of their selfishness, Jesus has managed to multiply the ministry. He has managed to increase the work of the church. I remember every summer in Enid, we would have the mission teams come. And one of the things they would do is spend the afternoon at a local YMCA, serving the young children who would sign up for vacation Bible school. They would play games. They would eat snacks. They would have Bible lessons. And one year we had a particularly bad turnout. The first day was so disappointing, just a few kids. The second day, a few kids more came. I think there was maybe six. And as I was just starting to like work through my disappointment and settle myself down, telling myself out of Zechariah 4, don't despise the day of small things, the director of the YMCA came to me and said, Noah, I've got these day camp kids. Could you run them through your VBS or something? I was like, sure, yeah, that'd be no problem. How many kids are there? And he goes, I don't know, 60 to 80. And immediately I was like, I have to retool from six kids to 60. I don't know how to do that. And the Lord provided. He knows how to multiply his ministry. He knows how to take our fledgling faith and turn it into a mighty pillar of truth. He knows how to open doors and increase our presence in this city. My friends, our Jesus provides the problems through which beautiful solutions will emerge. Jesus knows how to build his church in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our selfishness. Let us prayerfully humble ourselves and be in awe of the master carpenter who knows how to construct a house of faith and of love for his Father. Let us be persuaded. Our Jesus knows what to do with us, and he knows how to bless us with a growing and multiplying ministry. Let us pray for it, believing he will answer, believing that he will provide for us. Indeed, Jesus not only provides a solution to this problem, but then he provides the people that is necessary for this mission. In verse 16, in chapter 16, verse 1, Not Paul and Barnabas anymore. That's the whole point of the text. Paul and Silas go forth on their second missionary journey. And as they go forth, they are in need of a third member. One of the downsides of this new multiplied ministry is that the workers are stretched thin. You see, on the first missionary journey, there were three team members. And that was the great tragedy, that when Mark left them in Pamphylia, they were down to two. And Paul doesn't want to do that anymore. He doesn't want a two-man partnership. He wants a three-man team. And yet he is forced to set forth in a team of two. He is still on the hunt for that third man, which the Lord Jesus provides for him in Lystra. Having come through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening those churches there, I will note, churches that he didn't plant, because he didn't get that far. That's somebody else's church. Paul is not the sum total of the missionary activity at this time. And my friends, we are not the sum total of the kingdom in Boston. Jesus is a great and awesome king, competent to build his church, competent to advance his kingdom. And so he will provide for us the people that we need. Behold, in Lystra, says Luke, there was Timothy, the third team member, the one who will fill out the full team, and he is well qualified for the service. Timothy, it says, first is a disciple. He is one who follows Jesus, and that is that first essential qualification. Someone who actually follows Jesus, who gets to know him, and who does his will, who walks in his ways and reads his word. But secondly, Timothy is not just an ordinary disciple. He is a disciple well spoken of by all the community, not just the one he's in, that's Lystra, but also the neighboring communities, Iconium, Timothy is of such faithful service to one another and to others that the community around testifies to his love and grace. It is evident within him that the gospel is at work. But thirdly, in verse 1, Timothy is well suited for this ministry because his daddy is Greek and his mommy is a Jew. He has within his own person the reconciling grace of God made manifest. This gospel, which had been heralded by Paul and Barnabas so loudly, this gospel, which had been held up untarnished by the Jerusalem Council, this gospel by which the distinction between Jew and Greek perished forever, was evident in his own life. Indeed, we might say in our modern language, it was in his blood. It was in his genes. My friends, we must be on the hunt for such people in whom the gospel has remade this person and emerged as the vital energy by which he lives and loves. There is this need in our church, is there not, for officers. Where shall we find them? Where shall we find the deacons, the elders? We find them among the disciples. Who here is following Christ? But what is more, who here is following Christ in a way that is noticed and noticeable? That the community around should say of him or of her, this is well. This one is well. Here is a faithful servant. Here is a diligent lover of others. But thirdly and most importantly, of whom would we say, this person breathes the gospel. This person knows the love of Christ. And when this person talks, out comes the love of Christ. And when I'm with this person, all I know is the love of Christ. Let me be a little more sharp. Let us not be content to seek such a person. I beg you, become such a person. Become someone who knows Christ, who bathes daily in the love of Christ, and brings forth in all your relationships of life the love of Christ. Such was what Paul needed for his ministry, and such is what we need for our ministry. Jesus provides these people. But Timothy lacks one more qualification. So Paul, deciding that Timothy is a suitable third person to fill out that team, takes him and circumcises him. Now he's ready to go, right? Is anyone else having cognitive dissonance? Paul, the author of the book of Galatians, who for 5-6 chapters vehemently argues no circumcision. Paul, who in Antioch contended with Peter face to face publicly and said to Peter, no circumcision. Paul, who went up to Jerusalem and stood side by side with Barnabas and advocated no circumcision, takes Timothy and circumcises him. Luke, lest we lose the irony of the situation, says in the very next verse, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees that were determined by the apostles and the elders. You've got Paul going around preaching the Jerusalem Council's gospel. There is no need for circumcision. And in the very next verse, in the very previous verse, you have Paul circumcising Timothy. Can you reconcile this? Can you explain this for me? My friends, it is the difference between what is necessary to be saved and what is necessary to be an agent of salvation for others. Timothy does not need circumcision to be a Christian. He needed circumcision to be an evangelist to the Jews. Paul was willing to do to this young man, for the sake of his gospel ministry, what he was most unwilling to do for the sake of his salvation. If Timothy were to be confused and to believe that this step was essential for salvation, I assure you, Paul would not have done it. He would have led the charge against it. But when it is merely a cultural custom necessary to get an audience for the gospel, Paul says, I become all things to all men, that I might win some. He will tolerate no barrier to the gospel ministry. And so he sets forth for us the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ who will tolerate no rival in his gospel. And say it is Christ and Christ alone that saves. But who likewise will tolerate no rival to the gospel ministry. And say there is no bridge we will not build. There is no ramp we will not construct. There is no chasm we will not leap. Indeed, my friends, there is no place we will not go for the good news of Jesus to reach the hurting hearts of this world. So fervent is his fire for people to know the love of Jesus that he should provide for us a willingness to go and to do the most extraordinary things for the sake of the gospel. We see then that Jesus is the one who provides the problems to our church, but he also provides the solutions. He provides the people to our church, but he also provides them with the qualifications for ministry, that they should, through his providence, grow up into maturity and thus be equipped to serve and to lead. But also that they should have this fire for ministry and for service. That they should have this consuming passion that says, I must and will preach Christ. And my friends, let me lay that before you. It is not enough that you should be the fastest in your Bible turning, in your page turning of your Bibles. It is not enough that you should have the deepest, longest prayers. It is not enough that you should grow up with godly parents, or that you should darken that door every Sunday. But is there also then, burning within you, that sweet and compelling conviction, Christ has loved me, and out of that love, I must love. And I will go and I will love. I will lay down my life. One of the great challenges of marriage is that every day you have to decide to die for somebody else. And it just gets tiring, doesn't it? Well, wait till you have children. And every day you have to die for your children. Well, wait until the Lord calls you to a ministry, and every day you have to die for someone else. And at last you want to scream with that sin-soaked, selfish soul of yours, when can I stop laying down my life? And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My friends, there is no end to the cross that we carry in this life. The end comes in the life that is to come. Are we ready to preach the gospel at any expense? Are we yearning to preach the gospel at every expense? It is a blessing to the churches then. They increase in number. They are strengthened in faith. The ministry is achieved. The goal to which they had set out is accomplished. It is time now for what Paul, I believe, had in the back of his head the whole time. To then launch out. Having revisited the churches, having blessed and strengthened them with the pure gospel of faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone, they then turn to the new areas. Now, Paul does not look south. That's where Barnabas and Mark are. They have gone to Cyprus and they will go north into Pamphylia. He need not look south. So Paul, ever eager for fresh ministry opportunities, looks east to go in deeper to Asia. But it says in verse 6, they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So Paul turns north to go into Mysia, up into the Black Sea region, and trying to go on to Bithynia. But we see there in verse 7, the Spirit does not permit them. If you've been following along with your cardinal compass points, they cannot go south. That's where Barnabas and Mark are already ministering. They cannot go east. The Holy Spirit said no. They cannot go north. The Holy Spirit said no. So where can they go? West is the only thing left. You see, my friends, Jesus provides closed doors. Jesus, in his wisdom, not only provides the problems, which through his wisdom and grace will multiply the ministry of his church. Jesus not only provides the people whom he will equip and empower and impassion to do the work of the ministry, but he will also provide the closed doors that we might not go where he would have us not go. He will slam in our face that which we should not tread upon. Oh, how we have yearned, so many of us, to love and to serve into so many different spheres and to see Jesus bring about the ministry that we were dreaming of and looking for. And yet he says no. And he says no. My friends, Luke records this as a simple passing of history. But it's not simple, and it's not just history. It's hard to be told no by Jesus. How many of you have dreamed and dreamed and dreamed of a life together only to have that person be taken from you? We had children pass away in Enid, and their parents would look at me in faith and say, they didn't go early, they went right on time. My friends, Jesus says no, and it can hurt, and it is hard to bear. But he does it because he loves us. He does it because he's good. Forgive me. I didn't see that coming. He says no. And he closes doors because he is king and head of the church. And he knows where to build and he knows where to pluck up. He knows where to plant and he knows where to tear down. It's his kingdom. It's his church. And he's given us the problems that we need. He's given us the solutions that we need. He's given us the people that we need. He's given them the qualifications that they need. And he has given us the no's that we need so that we might not go and so that we might go. In this way, the Spirit so sovereignly and powerfully directs these three men to enter the city of Troas. A city on the coast, a city close to Europe, not Asia. And they go down there and they begin to spend time in Troas, where they pick up another friend. You see the us at the end of verse 10? Concluding that the Lord called us. Our author, Luke, has entered the picture. And we see again the rich and beautiful provision of Jesus Christ. That he who saw in Paul the burning desire to branch out and to do rich ministry, to plant churches, to evangelize those who had never heard the gospel. And yet Paul seemingly was deprived of this opportunity by the problems with Barnabas. But it was not the case at all. Indeed, his problem with Barnabas put him on the path that would provide him with everything he needed for a European mission trip, in which he would have with him not Barnabas, but Silas. And he would have with him not Mark, but Timothy. And then last of all, though he had had his sights set on a three-man team, he should be blessed with even more, a fourth man, Luke, a man of extraordinary faith and maturity who would one day write a gospel and the book we are now reading and hearing preached. Paul dreamed of a ministry. He dreamed of a missionary trip. And while he was sitting there in Antioch, he felt it passing away and crumbling before his very eyes. The dream was going up in smoke, and yet not at all. For born from that problem, born from that grief and that heartache, came forth this missionary team, perfectly suited for exactly what Christ had called them to do. That there should be Timothy, half Greek, half Jew, and all of Christ's. And that there should be Luke, competent and mature in his Greek language, living in Troas on the very edge of the Greek society, ready to launch into Macedonia and to assist them in planting this new flag, this new church in this new empire, this new continent. My friends, do you see the wisdom and goodness of Jesus Christ, who is able out of all problems to bring forth the glorious solutions, who is able to give to us the people we need for our offices, and who is able to equip and train our people to serve them? And so he gives a clear and compelling call and all that is necessary to obey it. In verse 9, the call comes to them there in Troas in a vision in the night. Do you remember Paul's last vision? It was daytime. He was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians and to imprison them. And Jesus revealed himself to Paul in glory, blinding him and yet giving him perfect sight, humbling him and breaking him, yet bringing him to himself. Here again, a vision stands before Paul, this time not the glorified Christ, but a man of Macedonia. You know, with that distinct Macedonian accent? With that distinct Macedonian hairstyle, with that distinct Macedonian wardrobe, I don't know what it was. But Paul knew exactly what it was. A man of Macedonia who pleads with him and stands before him, come to Macedonia and help us. The next morning, he reports the vision to his friends, Luke, Timothy, Silas. They pray and they talk and they wonder, and immediately they perceive this is what the Spirit would have them do. To seek out a ship to Macedonia, to seek out a road for the gospel, for the work that is ahead, to say somewhere there is an open door and there is an opportunity for the ministry of the gospel. Time and time and time again, my friends, we are so wrapped up in doors that are closed, opportunities that are lost, when all around us, Jesus is throwing wide the doors. Do you remember what he says to his precious little church in Revelation? You have but little strength, but I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Dear saints, can you see? Can you see the vision of Paul? The people of this city saying, come and help us. Serve us this love of Christ. Serve us this sweet grace. Can you see that Christ is opening doors for us in this city? That he is indeed bringing forth opportunities for the gospel? A few weeks ago, I was telling Lydia that it was wonderful how my schedule was filling up with great discipleship opportunities. Yet I was also yearning for the Lord to bring into my schedule commitments to those who didn't yet know the gospel. And funny thing, I've had two or three opportunities open up this week. Because Jesus answers our prayers. Because Jesus opens doors. Because Jesus will give us places to preach and a gospel to preach. Will we keep in step with him? Will we stay back when he says no? Will we run forward when he says yes? Will we cultivate within our community men and women of faith and of character who follow Christ with faithfulness and joy? Will we see our problems and know that Jesus is the solution? Will we humble ourselves in service to one another and to the world around us? My friends, Jesus will provide. He will build his church. The question is, will we trust him? Will we look to him and trust him? Let us be encouraged this morning. We have a Jesus who provides. Who provides exactly what we need. Let us trust him for it. Let us keep in step with him by prayer. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this sweet gospel of Jesus Christ, for this sweet Savior in Jesus Christ, that in him is the fullness of your goodness, in him is the completeness of your wisdom, in him is all of your love for us. And we give you thanks that in him we have all that we need to be his church, to obey his commands and to fulfill his commission. Oh God, forgive us that we get so wrapped up in our agendas and our dreams and our ambitions, and that we lose sight of the completeness of our Christ, the sufficiency of our Savior. Oh Father, give us again a clear vision of Christ going forth with grace and with glory to build his church and to advance his kingdom. And Father, let us rise and work. Not despising this day of small things, not despising this year of small things, but believing that through the power of your Spirit, through the wisdom of your Son, this church here might grow, might multiply its ministry, might find open doors, might find men and women worthy of the ministry. We give you thanks that these things are ours in Christ Jesus, and pray that you would add them to us according to his grace and wisdom, granting us prayerful and patient hearts till we see the day coming. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.